The New Jerusalem that we read about last week and we're continuing to read about tonight is a cube. It's four square. It's 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in depth. Huge. It is 15,000 times the size of London present day. 15,000 times. If you were to take the present population factor of London and transmit that into the 1,500 mile cube of the New Jerusalem, you could fit 70 times the population on the planet Earth now. 70 times. So you take 4.7 billion, multiply it by 70. And that's how many it could fit. Now, I would hope that we're not going to be living like they do in London. If you've ever been to London, they stack people like pancakes there. And I would hope that's not going to be it. But we'll be going in and out of the New Jerusalem. We'll have the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be able to cruise in and out of the New Jerusalem. Just a beautiful city. And there's a description of it in chapter 21. And we're continuing in chapter 22. So it says, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street on it, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now it's good that we read this, because someday you're going to look at this. You're going to look at this tree and this river. And from the description in these chapters, it would seem like there is a river that runs through from the throne of God, and on either side of this is the street, that the river runs through the street, and there's on the banks this tree, the tree of life that bear forth this kind of fruit. The word street here would literally mean a large, wide boulevard. Now, every great city has its main street, and this is sort of like Main Street in the new heaven. When we see Jesus Christ, or excuse me, when we return with Jesus Christ to the earth at the second coming, the Bible says in Zechariah that Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and that it's going to split in two, the east from the west, and it's going to create a great valley, and that a river will flow from the earthly Jerusalem in the millennium, one part of it out toward the Dead Sea, the other part out toward the Mediterranean Sea. And that the Dead Sea at that time will become a sea of life. There'll be fish swimming in it and so forth. As today there's not. If you want more information, that's in Zechariah chapter 14. It tells you all about it. But this is different from the scriptures in Ezekiel and the scriptures in Zechariah, because those are talking about the kingdom age on earth, the millennium, where there is a temple. In heaven, here, there is no temple for eternity. God dwells in it, as we read about last week. There is no need of a temple, for God himself is dwelling in the midst. So there won't be a temple per se, but there'll be the throne of God and a river ushering from it. And a lot of people have looked at these passages and said they're just figurative. It's not a real river. It just is symbolic of something. Be careful when people do that. There is symbolism in the scripture. There is parables in the scripture. But they always point themselves out to be so. The rest of the Bible, I believe, can be taken literally. For if God said there's a river, but he really didn't mean a river, and if God said there's a tree, but he really didn't mean a tree, how can you believe what God said? How can you discern which is figurative and which is literal? You have a hard time. You can spiritualize a lot of things. Be careful when people say, God said this, but he really didn't mean that. This is what he meant. Well, how do you know? Well, God told me. God really showed me. Well, just be wary of it. I believe that this is a literal river. In fact, I plan to take a drink of it myself when I get there. One of my favorite things to do when I go camping is to go by a stream and drink fresh mountain water. And I can't wait to taste this water. Just clear river coming from the throne of God. And it says that in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, on the other side of the river, was a tree of life. Where was the first time we read about the tree of life? The book of Genesis. A tree of life that men never ate from. They never were allowed to live forever because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were found in sin. God, in his mercy, wouldn't allow man back into the garden, so he put an angel with a flaming sword. Remember the story? So that men couldn't get back into the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. So God didn't want them to live forever in their sin, so he didn't let them eat of the tree of life. Here we have the tree of life in the book of Revelation. What was lost in Genesis is gained in the book of Revelation. You know, reading the last chapter of any book that you pick up is always the most exciting, isn't it? It ties all the things in together. And you wonder as you read through the book, well, what's going to happen to this fellow and that character that we And the last chapter usually tells a story. It fits it all in. And so we wonder, well, what happened to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life and the sin and all? What's going to happen? This chapter tells a story as it consummates the end of the age. Now, it says that this tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit. It bears a fruit each season, so you won't get bored with just having apples all year round. You can have 12 kinds of fruit. Just a great variety. I love fresh fruit. There's nothing more joyous to me than to go up to a ripe fruit on a tree and pick it up and just eat it. So we'll get to do that. And it says that the leaves of the tree, verse 2, were for the healing of the nations. Now, what does this mean, healing of the nation? Is people going to get sick? Of course not. The Bible in the previous chapter says there'll be no disease. There'll be no wounds. There'll be no tears. But the word healing here could be translated the service of the nations or the caring or therapy of the nations. This eating of it. For there will be no disease or no wounds during the kingdom age or during the new heavens and the new earth in eternity in the new Jerusalem. But it's for the provision, the caring of the nations. It could be that this water and these fruit are the key to the eternal existence, sort of like a fountain of youth eternally, where men will drink from and eat from and live. We don't know. But nevertheless, it's there. And it's for the healing, or really the caring of the nations. And verse 3, there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. There's not going to be any more curse. Now, this is beautiful. Again, in Genesis, there was a curse. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, cursed be the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bear all the days of your life. By the sweat of your forehead, of your brow, shall you eat bread and then return to the dust. For remember that you are dust, and unto dust shall you return. So the curse was given in Genesis. The curse is lifted in Revelation. There is no more curse. The curse that God, that the earth is under at this present time will be lifted during the kingdom age. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I get pretty excited. Paul said, the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now, desiring to be delivered. All of the creation is groaning, Paul said, and travailing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Waiting for the redemption, the full redemption that God's going to bring upon the earth. God has redeemed you, but the full package we haven't received yet. The full package is right here, when God has redeemed and taken the curse off the earth and has created a new heavens and a new earth, and will be reigning with Him forever. And verse 4, notice this, and they shall see His face, and in His name, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Can you imagine the emotion of a person seeing Jesus face to face? I thought about that this week. Just to see Jesus Christ face to face must be the most exhilarating, exciting, emotional time. To look into His face and, oh, Lord, You've been with me all these years. I prayed to You. I've talked to You. I failed You. But I'm here and I'm looking at Your face to face. Just that beautiful face of Jesus. It's going to be great. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we now see darkly through a mirror, through a glass, but then we shall see Him face to face. We know in part, Paul said, but then we shall know even as we are known. A lot of people ask, well, will I know my friends when I get to heaven? Well, you will know even as you are known. You're going to look at your friends, you're going to recognize everyone. You're going to go, Paul, I read your books. And you'll know them. There'll be an instant recognition there in heaven. I read all your books. They're great. John, Daniel, Moses, even Abraham and Jacob. We're going to see them in heaven. It's going to be great. But we'll see Jesus face to face. In the book of 1 John, John declares, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. The world doesn't know us because it knew Him not. Therefore are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like the Lord when we see Him face to face. And that's the joy. That's really what we anticipate. Remember what we sing from Psalm 17? As for me, I will behold Your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with Your likeness. So we're going to see the Lord face to face. It's going to be really neat. You know, a lot of people say, heaven is just going to be boring, I think. I've witnessed to people before, I don't want to go to heaven. It's going to be a bore. I say, well, do you want to go to hell? They go, oh, yeah, all my friends are going to be there. You've heard that too a lot. Well, let me tell you something. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to see any of your friends, and it's going to be real boring. You'll be in outer darkness, not for a year or 10 years, but for eternity. But heaven isn't going to... I think heaven's going to be a blast. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to spending time forever with the Lord, worshiping Him nonstop, day or night. Eternal gladness and bliss. Utopia, perfect society. Imagine that. You know, you hear commercials all the time about find the perfect vacation spot. Come away to Angel Fire for a weekend or something. Well, I think maybe we ought to have our own commercial on TV. Come away for an eternity to the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no curse, there's no pain. You don't have to pay for hotel rooms. Just eternal bliss with the Lord forever. So we're going to see Him face to face. And then it says, verse 5, and there will be no night there, and they need no lamp. So you won't have to go turn on the light when you go in your room. Neither light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 6, and He said unto me, these words, or these sayings, are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angels to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So, from verse 6 on, the visions of the book of Revelation have now ended. All of the visions that Jesus gave to John are now done. And John is now brought back to this the now state. He's not looking in the future anymore. And this is the last message in the Bible from verse 6 all the way on. And you're going to see this last message is an invitation. Jesus' hand is always out to people, even to the very end. Jesus' hand was out to Judas until the very end, almost begging him to change and to repent. And His hand will be out to the very end. And so these words, notice verse 6, are faithful and true. Jesus saying, hey, John, these words are faithful and true. As if He was saying, I know this vision I've just given you, these last 21 chapters, it seems wild. It seems far out, but they're true. You can bank on it. These sayings, these visions, John, the tribulation of the rapture of the church, of the battle of Armageddon, of the plagues, are faithful and they're true. They're going to come to pass. You know, the promises of God are true, and the Word of God is true. And you might want to just memorize this verse. And every time you get into a difficult situation that you have trouble trusting the Lord, just remember this verse. The sayings of God are faithful and true. Ask yourself, did God promise me this? Yes. Is He going to lie? No. Are His words faithful and true? Yes. And rely upon them. His sayings, His word, His promises to you are faithful and true. We don't always know how God's going to do it, but we know that He will do it. That He will do it, we're assured of. So, these sayings, the word of God, is faithful and true. You know that at Calvary Chapel we place a high priority on the word of God. We've shared that with you many times. Because we've seen so many Christians who are starving for the Word of God. I'm amazed, as I've said, how many Christians have never read through the whole Bible? Have never read the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Not even one time. People are starving. They're hungry. They need to be fed and taught the Word of God. And you know that that's a priority here. Not that the Word of God should be venerated or worshipped, but we should apply it to our lives. We should hear the Word of God and know that they're faithful and true and apply them. You see, to whom much is given, the Bible says, much is required. Which means, at Calvary Chapel, maybe we're a little more responsible than most people because we get Genesis, we get Revelation, we get all the way through the Bible eventually. So because we're well-fed sheep, maybe we're a little more responsible for to whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said. To whom little is given, less is required. But the Lord has given us much. So we learn the Bible. We learn the sayings of God that are faithful and true. For what reason? Just to acquire a knowledge? No. You see, we're sheep. And as sheep get fed, there's a danger. Sheep that just get fed and get very obese and fat and don't exercise, die. As Christians, if we take in the Word of God And we become spiritually strong, and then pretty soon we just sort of lay around with it and become spiritually obese. If we don't exercise ourselves, practice the Word of God, put it into practice before the world, we'll die. As we've said before, the Word of God has the capability of destroying you. You go, oh, how? I'll tell you how. By listening to it and not doing it. You become insensate to God's voice by hearing the same things over and over again, but never putting them into practice. They don't grip your heart anymore. You don't get convicted anymore because you never practiced them. And so as sheep, we need to pay attention. These words are faithful and true, and put them into practice in our lives. And that means studying the Word. That means digging, not just Thursday nights, not just Sunday mornings, not just Sunday nights. Every day of the week, digging into the Word, at least some allotted period of time. We need to dig. You see, God will feed us, but we need to dig. You ever notice Jesus said the birds of the air, even your heavenly Father feeds them? But the birds have to go out and get worms, don't they? They just don't sit there in the branch and open their mouths and expect the food to flop in. They've got to dig. They've got to go out and get it. And as Christians, we got to dig into the Word and study to show ourselves approved. And I would recommend Thursday nights, read ahead. Know what we're going to cover. Read the chapter. Genesis, read the five chapters ahead so that when you get there, you're refreshed. You've got a background on it. It's become more interesting to you instead of just being spoon-fed all the time. We dig it out ourselves. We understand what God wants personally for our lives. It's very important. Now, there are some people, I've talked to some Christians, and I just don't read the Bible. I know that a lot of people do, but I'm not one of those kinds who can just read the Bible. Well, if you're not interested in the Word, you're not interested in your spiritual growth. You cannot grow apart from the Word. It is impossible. It is your spiritual food. What if you only had one meal a week, physically? You had one hamburger, one Big Mac on Wednesday afternoon. Would you live? Not very well. You'd get sick a lot. And so we see a lot of problems with people, and they come in and they go, I need to talk to you. I have such a bad time in my walk. When was the last time you read your Bible? Oh, gee. When was it? Where did I put my Bible anyway? Once a week. Well, no wonder if you only have one meal a week, you're going to be starving. You're going to be spiritually sick. And so we need to know that God's words are faithful and true, and we can apply them to our lives. We can stand on them and use them. And so he says, and the Lord God of the holy prophets, verse 6, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Notice verse 7. Behold, this is Jesus speaking, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what does Jesus mean? Behold, I come quickly. You might say, what does Jesus mean by I'm coming quickly? Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said then he was coming quickly. So what does he mean he's coming quickly? Well, the Bible says that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and a day is as 1,000 years, so it's been 2 days almost to the Lord. Because God doesn't live in that time span that we do. But the word quickly, to bring it so that you can understand it, when he says in verse 7, behold, I come quickly, literally translated, means in rapid succession. In other words, events will happen in rapid succession of one another. Behold, my coming is a series of events in rapid succession, which the Bible teaches very many times. In fact, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 so that you can get into perspective what we mean by Jesus is coming quickly. Turn to Matthew 24. Now, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of my coming, not even the angels in heaven. But Paul said, of the times and the seasons, you're not ignorant. You should know the times and the seasons. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, God gave a warning to the world before he destroyed the world. And today, God is giving a warning to the world. And it says in Matthew 24, notice, Jesus went out and departed in the temple, and disciples to show him the temple, the buildings in the temple. Notice verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, and they said, tell us, what shall these things be, or when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? What are the signs of your coming? Lord, how will people be able to know when you're going to come back the second time? What is the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus says in verse 4, Jesus answered, and he's given them a series of things to know. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. How many people have we heard say that? I'm the Messiah. I'm the coming one. Now, there's always been people who have said that they're the Messiah, that they're the Christ, but not like we have seen them in our century. In the last 50 years, we have seen more, quote, messiahs and false groups appear than any other time in human history. Especially in the United States, it seems like it can just grow in college situations. Always a new messiah. On the third dorm, right down there, we got another one. They're everywhere. People are claiming to be the Christ or the Messiah or have the true way. All sorts of groups. Religious deception in the end times. The Bible says that in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, giving them all sorts of weird doctrines. Because they didn't want to seek the truth, they went out and sought the truth, so to speak, through other means, other religions, other different kind of cults and so forth. Think of some of the ones we have. Sun Myung Moon, Moses David, Jim Jones. 900 people alleging themselves to Jim Jones. If they would have searched the scriptures daily, they would have been aware that this guy was a false teacher. But they're everywhere. They're just they're cropping up all the time. There's occultic revivals. Not cults, occults, Satan worship. There's something like 125 priests, high priests, ordained every single day to the Satan church in San Francisco. And they worship Satan. They just don't say, they actually praise him. They lift their hands to him. They sing songs to him. They ask Satan into their hearts to rule them. These people are on the streets. Occultic revivals everywhere. In Russia, there are whole towns that are invaded by witches, white witches, and black magic in Russia, all over the place. Whole towns taken over by witchcraft. This stuff is prevalent. More prevalent than it's ever been before. Even police people, detectives, are now using seances and magic to crack some of the tough cases in our police departments, in our justice system. Think of the films that have come out in the last few years, The Exorcist. Things on demonology, getting people into Satan and so forth. So Jesus said, many shall say, I am the Christ. Notice verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Now, we've always had wars, haven't we? We say, yeah, but that's no big deal. That's no sign. There's always been wars. Yes, there has been wars. But again, never has there been an escalation in weaponry like we see today in our lifetime. Never before had people lived under the threat of pushing a button and annihilating the human race. Turn on your news sometime. What are they talking about? Nuclear arms race. Banning nuclear arms and demonstration here and demonstration there. And these people in Congress said this and that. But it's this threat of pushing buttons to destroy mankind. 200 years ago and 100 years ago, they never had those problems, but we face them today. The wars that we have seen in our lifetime, World War I. Now, the whole world never started numbering wars, dating time by world wars. Then came World War II, Korean War, then with Israel, then dropping bombs in 1945 in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the Vietnamese War that lasted 8 years. And now Russia is showing concern for world domination by flexing his muscles in Afghanistan and sending troops into other parts of the world. There has been more wars in the last 100 years than I forget the statistics, something like all the wars previous from the history of mankind. We have seen more wars. So there's been wars, and there's been rumors of wars. In fact, I've shared this with you once before. The government, our government, the United States, hired a team of experts from Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT and Harvard, two schools. And they asked them to study the problem of the nuclear arms race and the possibility of a nuclear war in the future. This is what they said, and I quote them. By 1984, we believe there will be a limited nuclear exchange. It's just a year off, isn't it? And an all-out Listen to this. All out nuclear holocaust by the year 1990. That's what these experts who are predicting your future say. Now, this isn't just some crackpot who happens to read Newsweek once a month. These are people who are experts in their field. The experts are telling the governments in their reports that there is an inevitable nuclear holocaust coming by the 1990s. Now, if they mean all out like I think they mean all out, I don't think that's just a few firecrackers. I think that they mean business. The Russians, and I read this from Hal Lindsey's book, and he's researched quite a bit on this. It's very interesting. Has said that the Russians in their ICBMs have 100 megaton warheads. One of the warheads on their missiles has more destructive power than all the bombs dropped in World War II by both sides. That if one exploded over the state of Ohio, every living thing would be killed. If you were to see the blast from even 300 miles away, your eyes, you'd be blinded instantly. It would be uninhabited for centuries. And these are these beautiful, nice, human kind of a things that are pointed at you and me tonight in silos in the world. My, don't we love each other so much that we plant bombs at each other? But yet that's what the world has come to. Wars and rumors of wars, unlike we've never seen before. The next sign, Jesus said, there shall be kingdom shall rise against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, famines. With war comes famine, naturally. When people are destroyed, they don't have food. Their food supply is destroyed. Also, the population explosion is unprecedented. Listen to this, and I've shared with this maybe before. It took from the beginning of history, from day one, from Adam or Noah's time, since the world was destroyed, from that beginning until 1860, to get the first billion people on planet Earth. It took from 1860 only to 1930 to get 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960 to get 3 billion. 30 years later. It took from 1960 to 1975 to get 4 billion. That's only 15 years later. Now we have about 4.7 billion people on the Earth, and the experts predict by the year 2000 we will have doubled the 1975 population ratio. So you're talking about 8 billion people by the year 2000. We can't even feed the ones we have. The two-thirds of the world is starving to death. Famines in places that they've never been before. Jacques Cousteau, as I've mentioned, said that the Atlantic Ocean in the next 20 years will become a dead sea where nothing will be able to live in it because of the pollution rate. He says, forget trying to farm the oceans. You can't do it. It's polluted to sustain life for any length of time. What's the world going to do when the resources are all out? And which is very interesting, because remember in the Great Tribulation period, the angel said, a measure of wheat for a penny, which translated into our vernacular would be a loaf of bread for $25. There's been an increase in the earthquakes, and I have a couple quotes I want to share with you tonight before we finish Revelation. You say, I thought this is a book, a study in Revelation. It is. But Newsweek, February 10th, 1969, quote, a group of scientists call upon the world to make an immediate $220 million cash research program into the earthquake problem. Here's another one. Recently, Russia and the United States signed a pact, a treaty, to study the earthquake problem. The Aquarian magazine said this, the intensity and number of earthquakes has doubled every year for the last 3 years. In Colorado in 1962, it had its first measurable earthquake, measured on the Richter scale. In the following 6 years, they've had more than 1,600 earthquakes. A scientific institute in Japan said that over a period of 6 months, they usually record 10,000 tremors in Asia. In the last 6 months, however, they've recorded more than 100,000 tremors. Earthquakes in various places. Now, there's a key to this whole understanding about the coming of the Lord, and it's in verse 8. Jesus says in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. Let me give you a better, more literal translation of that. These are the beginning of birth pains. That's what the Greek says, birth pains. These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, you ladies who have children, realize that when you're pregnant, just because you have pain doesn't mean you're going to have a baby. The sign is when the pain becomes more intense and more frequent. When it starts becoming more intense and more frequent at the end, there's the sign. The sign here of the coming of the end of the world is when these birth pains become more intense and more frequent, as we're seeing in the 20th century, as we've never seen in human history before. That's why I believe when Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," we're seeing it come to pass in our days. Do you realize that all the prophecies that come before the rapture of the church are all fulfilled? We're living on borrowed time. The fulfillment of the nation of Israel, the European common market is in view, and that comes after the rapture. But we're seeing it all come into view. And I think we're living on borrowed time. I believe when Jesus in Revelation said this is the end, that we're seeing it today. It's been almost 2 days. So back to Revelation. So verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly in rapid succession. Behold, he," or blessed, "happy is he that keeps," notice this, verse 7, "keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." There it is again, keeping God's word, applying it. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Go to church? No. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I tell you to do. An evidence of a Christian is the faith that he has in Jesus Christ. For we're saved by faith, but faith will be demonstrated by what the person does. You're not saved by works, but you demonstrate that you've been saved by faith by the works you do. You see, this demonstrated. I bet people come to my office and say, "I am a born-again Christian. I've been living with a guy for the past year. I smoke dope and I do all these things." I go, "You're not a Christian." She said, "You can't tell me I'm not a Christian." I said, "You bet your socks I can tell you're not a Christian." Why? Because faith without works is dead. You're not saved by them, but if you're not, Jesus said this, or John said this in the book of 1 John, if you say that you love God, but you're disobeying him, you're walking in the darkness, you're a liar. I didn't say it, he did. If you're living in habitual sin, in fornication, in doing things constantly, continually, all the time, your life is filled with sin, and you know they're wrong, and there's no change, forget it. That's what the Bible says. If you say that you walk in the light, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. You're saved by faith, by simply believing in Jesus Christ. That saves you. But if it's saving faith, it will be demonstrated by what you do. I can be stranded out in the middle of the West Mesa, and there may not be any houses around, and I might be walking out in the middle of the West Mesa, and all of a sudden I come to a house, and nobody's home, but there's a water faucet out there, and I'm going to die if I don't drink. And I look at the water fountain, and I say, "That's a water fountain. And if I don't drink of this water, I will die. And I believe that this water will save my life. And I believe that this is the only hope of my life." And I can say all those things, and I can die before I get a drink. And I can say, "I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he is this and he is that." And if I don't commit my life to him, it does me no good. Faith is demonstrated by what we do and how we serve the Lord. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And so it says, "Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them, I fell down." You notice this guy has the same problem. Every time he sees an angel, he falls down, a clumsy kind of a guy. "I fell down to worship before his feet. The angel who showed me these things," notice verse 9, "and then said he unto me, 'Don't do it. See that you do it not. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" The angel says, "Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. You have no right to worship me. Worship God only." Now, Jesus himself did accept worship, didn't he? John fell down and worshiped him. Peter worshiped him in the book, John in the book of Revelation. Peter worshiped him in the New Testament. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus say, "Oh no, don't do that," and rebuke him like the angel did? No. He accepted worship. And the deity of Jesus Christ, that is to say, Jesus is God, is one of the cornerstones and beliefs of Christianity for thousands of years. The early church and the church has always believed Jesus is God. So when people have problems, say, "I don't believe Jesus is God," they're having problems with basics, with ABCs. For John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 John, or 2 John, the last verse says that Jesus Christ is God expressly. So it's been a teaching all the way through. So verse 10, and he said unto me, seal not the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I love that verse because I've heard so many people say, well, you shouldn't teach Revelation. It's a closed book. Oh, really? Why is it called Revelation then? To be revealed. Something not to be concealed or sealed up, but to be unveiled. That's what Revelation means, the unveiling. That's why Jesus said, blessed is he who reads and who keeps the words of these prophecies in the first chapter. And so he says, don't seal this book up. Now remember the book of Daniel, which is also a book concerning the end times? God told Daniel, seal this book until the time of the end. You know that the book of Daniel has been a close. That's enough. It'd be neat to go right into Daniel after this. They're so close. But the book of Daniel was misunderstood and not people skipped over for centuries. Had a hard time with it. Now there's more books written on the book of Daniel and it's so known. It has been opened up at the time of the end, revealed through the book of Revelation and the writings as God has revealed them to us. And so verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him still be holy. Again, it's not teaching works. It's teaching you're saved by faith. Because notice verse 15, for outside are dogs and sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. He's speaking of those who are not allowed in the kingdom age. Verse 12, here it is again. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to every man according as his work shall be. Now, he's speaking here only to Christians. My reward is with me. It's important that you understand this. You will not stand before the great white throne judgment of God. You are saved. Jesus Christ has taken your judgment upon the cross. But you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is in Greek, the bema seat of Christ, which is a reward seat. When the athletes used to run marathons in those days in the Olympics, they would run around and whoever won would go before the bema seat and they'd give him a little laurel wreath, a little crown wreath on his head. That was the bema seat. It was to get rewards. As a Christian, you will stand before the Lord and you will receive rewards. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's, before we close, turn to a couple of scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 so you can understand this. You might as well know what you're in for, so you don't be surprised. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now again, let me get this so you're not misunderstanding it. Salvation is a free gift. You cannot earn it. Rewards, heavenly rewards for the works we do are earned. They are by doing things, and God rewards us for all the things we do. When you witness to somebody, you'll get a reward for it. When you give of yourself or of your money, you will get a reward for it in heaven. Those are rewards that God gives you. He lets you be a partaker of his work on earth and gives you rewards in heaven. But salvation is a free gift. It is not earned. Verse 11, verse 12 of chapter 3. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. And every man's work abide, if any man's work abide, which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet as by fire, he's going to get singed as he gets in, but he's going to make it. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. With the temple of God is holy, and so his temple are you. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of men thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, and so on and so forth. Now, he talks about this reward. Now, keep this in mind and flip over to 2 Corinthians, the next book, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Now, Paul is talking about dying and being with the Lord. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he that has wrought us for the very same thing as God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in our body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul's saying, you know, in reality, we'd just rather be home with the Lord Jesus and get out of this body, have a new one. As you get older, you can appreciate this verse even more. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Notice verse 10, for we must all appear before the bema seat, which is Greek, the reward seat, judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So you're going to get a reward seat. And Jesus said, I'm coming quickly in Revelation. He's bringing his rewards with him. You will be rewarded by the Lord, or you will not get a reward. Here's an example. Well, Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount that don't pray on the street corners. Because they that pray on the street corners, everyone goes, ooh, aren't they spiritual? Jesus said they've got their reward. They've got recognition by man. He says, when you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so no one will see you, so the people won't say, wow, look how much he gave. Jesus said, verily, they have their reward. Now, it is, and I don't like people ripping off other people's reward by going, ooh, isn't he a neat guy? Boy, you're just a neat brother. Let me get my reward in heaven. Or I've been in churches where somebody, and brother so-and-so just gave $50 to the Lord. Hallelujah. Clap. Give him a clap offering. He's got his reward. He's going to stand before God. Yeah, but Lord, don't I get a reward for the 50 I gave that day? What 50? You've got your reward. They applauded you. You don't get a reward. You got the applause and the plaudits of men. So when we serve the God, it should be from our hearts, not to be noticed by people, not to get the applause, the plaudits, the recognition of men, not to get the rewards that are earthly, but let the Lord reward us. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of little old ladies who just spent their nights praying for people. They're going to be front row in heaven. And all the people who are on TV all the time are going to be in the back going, what's going on here? They had their rewards. All those people who've served the Lord so faithfully, not caring if people, if they were noticed, not care if people saw them, but just because they wanted to serve the Lord. So the Lord is coming. His reward is with him. And then Jesus said, verse 13, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now that's spoken about in Isaiah 44 and 48. Who said it? Jehovah God, the Father. Here Jesus is saying, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. What's he saying? He's saying, I am God. Jesus stood on the Temple Mount and told the scribes and the Pharisees, I and my Father are one. Literally in Greek, it's I and my Father are one and the very same. And here Jesus Christ claims that I'm the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the last. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to enter of the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city, those who are born again. For outside, that is outside of the new heavens and the new earth, are dogs, sorcerers. Dogs is a word for unbelieving Gentiles in the Old Testament. Sorcerers, which is the word pharmakia, which means the usage of drugs. Fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie. Now, isn't that interesting? Lying is in the same category as all these others. It's amazing. We classify sins. Well, that's not as bad. It's a little white lie. That's not as bad as another one, is it? But here it's all marked together. And it says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, as God gave to David in 2 Samuel. The covenant that he has thrown would be forever and ever through Jesus Christ. The bright and the morning star. Jesus said he was the bright and the morning star. How beautiful. Now, in those days, stars were clocks. They didn't have watches. They couldn't get out their little Casio when they were shepherding on the fields and check out what time they had to be in. They looked at the stars. And Venus, in its early morning phase, would be bright, and it would precede the sunrise. And they would see this bright little planet, this morning star, Venus, shining over the horizon. When it came up over the horizon, they knew that the sun would soon appear. Even so, Peter said, we should take well heed unto prophecies, for it shines like the morning star. So as we look at prophecies and we see these things being fulfilled that we talked about tonight, we see the morning star appearing and we know that the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, is soon to appear over the horizon. As the end of the age is coming and Jesus says, I am coming quickly. What a neat thing. And verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit and the Bride, the church, say, come. Here's the invitation. And let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, a free gift of salvation. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, this is a warning. Every box of explosives says, warning, explosives. You'd be a fool to smoke a cigarette around it or bring it on your stove. It's got a warning, and this is a warning. It's saying, in other words, don't mess around with me. Don't add to me. Don't take away. You would be a fool to tamper with the book of Revelation, yet so many people do. Well, God really didn't mean this, that the 144,000 are the children of Israel. It really said this. They're us. They're our little cultic group. They're all of us. We're the 144,000, not what God said. He really didn't mean the Jewish people. He meant me. Tampering with the book of Revelation, notice the indictment. If you add, God will add unto you the plagues. Well, if you've been through the whole book of Revelation, you don't want to mess with it, because you know some of those plagues. If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part. The Old Testament's full of warnings of the prophets that would alter the message of God. There were people in the Old Testament, read the book of Jeremiah very closely. While Jeremiah was preaching the word of God, and the people didn't want to hear it, there were those prophets who called themselves prophets of God, who went around saying, peace, peace, prosperity. God isn't going to bring this calamity upon you, his children. Oh, God loves, oh no, the enemies aren't coming in to destroy you. Jeremiah wept because in about 2 weeks they came in and destroyed the whole city. But people's ears were tickled. Yeah, I want to hear that. People who alter God's message are standing. That's why James says, be not many teachers. You're responsible for what you teach. It's a heavy indictment to teach. It's a heavy responsibility to teach the Word of God, because God holds you responsible for what you feed people. Whether you feed them the Word or whether you feed them sociology or, you know, I mean, whatever you feed them from the podium, pulpit, you're responsible. So don't add. We're not to add. We're not to take away. And verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. He's saying this all the way through. Jesus himself is even getting excited about coming back. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. And naturally, John responds and says, amen. In other words, right on. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's his prayer. Lord, let's get it on. Let's get on with this eternal kingdom. Even so, I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So be it. So we've covered the book of Revelation. The end chapters, which is really the beginning, since at this point we'll be continuing to live on in eternity. No more curse. Looking at Jesus face to face, I can't wait. I'm just going to say, Lord, look, I just want to walk with you. I want to look at you. Let's just take a walk around the world for a couple thousand years. Just to be with the Lord, fellowshipping with him. It's going to be fantastic. And so people say, what are you looking for the rapture for? Figure it out. Read the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till the Lord comes back. Until then, what should we be doing? Jesus said, occupy till I come. We should be spreading the gospel message, sharing with other people, other Christians, encouraging them to pray, to have a close walk with the Lord, encouraging our own selves to walk after the Lord, to seek Him.